holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. I'm Bob, and this is podcast number 108. It's March 28, 2015. Today, God the Spirit is a person. He does what persons do. For example, they speak. We return now to Charles Spurgeon on the Holy Spirit. Actions and deeds are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, therefore he must be a person. You read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis that the Spirit hovered over the surface of the earth when it was as yet all disorder and confusion. This world was once a mass of chaotic matter with no order. It was like the valley of darkness and of the shadow of death. God, the Holy Spirit, spread his wings over it. He sowed the seeds of life in it. The germs from which all beings sprang were implanted by him. He impregnated the earth so that it became capable of life. Now, it must have been a person who brought order out of confusion. It must have been an existence who hovered over this world and made it what it is now. But do we not read in Scripture something more of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we're told that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. When Moses penned the Pentateuch, the Holy Spirit moved his hand. When David wrote the Psalms and created sweet music on his harp, it was the Holy Spirit who gave his fingers their seraphic motion. When Solomon dropped from his lips the words of the Proverbs of wisdom, or when he hymned the canticles of love, it was the Holy Spirit who gave him the words of knowledge and hymns of rapture. Ah, what fire was it that touched the lips of the eloquent Isaiah? What hand was it that came upon Daniel? What might was it that made Jeremiah so plaintive in his grief? What was it that lifted Ezekiel and made him fly like an eagle, soaring into mysteries aloft and seeing the mighty unknown beyond our reach? Who was it that made Amos, the herdsman, a prophet? Who taught the rugged Haggai to pronounce his thundering sentences? Who showed Habakkuk the horses of Jehovah marching through the waters? Who kindled the burning eloquence of Nahum? Who caused Malachi to close his book with the mention of the word curse? Who was it in each of these except the Holy Spirit? Must it not have been a person who spoke in and through these ancient witnesses? We must believe it. We cannot avoid believing it when we read that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when has the Holy Spirit stopped having an influence upon men? We find that he still deals with his ministers and with all his saints. Turn to the book of Acts, and you will find that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work." I never heard of an attribute saying such a thing. The Holy Spirit said to Peter, "Go to the centurion, and do not call common or unclean what I have cleansed." That's in Acts 10. The Holy Spirit called away Philip after he had baptized the eunuch and carried him away to another place, Acts 8. And the Holy Spirit said to Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem, Acts 21. And we know that the Holy Spirit was lied to by Ananias and Sapphira when Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but unto God." Again, that power that we feel every day, those of us who are called to preach, that wondrous spell that makes our lips so potent, that power that gives us thoughts that are like birds from a far-off region, not the natives of our soul. That influence that I sometimes strangely feel, which, if it does not give me poetry and eloquence, gives me a might I never felt before and lifts me above my fellow man, that majesty with which he clothes his ministers until in the midst of the battle they cry along with Job, "Things too wonderful," and move themselves like leviathans in the water. That power that gives us might over men and causes them to sit and listen as if their ears were chained, as if they were entranced by the power of some magician's wand. That power must come from a person. It must come from the Holy Spirit. But is it not said in Scripture, and do we not feel it, dear friends, that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates the soul? It is the Holy Spirit who quickens us. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is the Holy Spirit who imparts the first germ of life, convincing us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come in John 16:8. Is it not the Holy Spirit who, after that flame is kindled, still fans it with the breath of his mouth and keeps it alive? Its author is its preserver. Oh, can it be said that it is the Holy Spirit who strives in men's souls, that it is the Holy Spirit who brings them into the sweet place that is called Calvary? Can it be said that he does all these things and yet is not a person? It may be said, but it must be said by fools. For one can never be a wise man who can consider that these things can be done by any other than a glorious person, a divine existence. Allow me to give you one more proof. Certain feelings are ascribed to the Holy Spirit that can be understood only upon the supposition that he actually is a person. Ephesians 4:30 states that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. In Isaiah 63:10, we read that the Holy Spirit can be vexed. Quote, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Acts 7 tells us that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. And in Acts 5:9, we find that the Holy Spirit may be tempted. We are informed that Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now, these things could not be emotions that might be ascribed to a quality or an emanation. They must be understood to relate to a person. An influence could not be grieved. It must be a person who can be grieved, vexed, or resisted. And now, dear ones, I think I have fully established the point of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Please permit me now, most earnestly, to impress upon you the absolute necessity of being sound on the doctrine of the Trinity. I knew a man, a good minister of Jesus Christ he is now, and I believe he was before he turned his eyes unto heresy. He began to doubt the glorious divinity of our blessed Lord. And for years he preached the unorthodox doctrine, until one day he happened to hear a very eccentric old minister preaching from the text in Isaiah, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall be no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Now, said the old minister, you give up the Trinity, and your tacklings are loosed. You cannot strengthen your masts. Once you give up the doctrine of the three persons, and your tacklings are all gone, your mast, which ought to be a support to your vessel, is a rickety one, and it shakes. A gospel without the Trinity? It's a pyramid built upon its apex. A gospel without the Trinity? It's a rope of sand that cannot hold together. A gospel without the Trinity? Then indeed Satan can overturn it. But give me a gospel with the Trinity, and the might of hell cannot prevail against it. No man can any more overthrow it than a bubble could split a rock, or a feather break a mountain in two. grasp the thought of the three persons, and you have the marrow of all divinity. Only know the Father, and know the Son, and know the Holy Spirit to be one, and all things will appear clear. This is the golden key to the secrets of nature. This is the silken clue of the labyrinths of mystery, and he who understands this will soon understand as much as mortals can ever know. Now we come to our second point, the united agency of the three persons in the work of our salvation. Look at the text. You will find all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. I, and that is the Son, will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. There, the three persons are mentioned, all of them doing something for our salvation. I will pray, says the Son. I will send, says the Father. I will comfort, says the Holy Spirit. Now, let us, for a few moments, focus on this wondrous theme, the unity of the three persons with regard to the great purpose of the salvation of the elect. When God first made man, he said, "Let us," not "let me," "let us make man," Genesis 1:26. The covenant Elohim said to each other, "Let us unitedly become the creator of man." So when, in the eternal ages of long ago, they said, "Let us save man," it was not the Father who said, "Let me save man," but the three persons conjointly who said with one consent, "Let us save man." It is a source of sweet comfort to me to think that it is not only one person of the Trinity who is engaged for my salvation. It is not simply one person of the Godhead who vows that he will redeem me, but it is a glorious trio of divine ones, and the three declare unitedly, "We will save man." Now observe here that each person is spoken of as performing a separate office. "I will pray," says the Son. That is intercession. "I will send," says the Father. That is donation. "I will comfort," says the Holy Spirit. That is supernatural influence. Oh, if it were possible for us to see the three persons of the Godhead, we would behold one of them standing before the throne with outstretched hands, crying day and night, "O Lord, how long?" We would see him girded with Urim and Thummim, precious stones on which were written the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. We would behold him crying unto his Father, "Do not forget your promises or your covenant." We would hear him make mention of our sorrows and speak of our griefs on our behalf, for he is our intercessor. And if we could see the Father, we would not see him as a listless, idle spectator of the intercession of the Son, but we would see him with attentive ear, listening to every word of Jesus and granting every petition. Where is the Holy Spirit all the while? Is he idle? Oh, no. He's floating over the earth, and when he sees a weary soul, he says, "Come to Jesus. He will give you rest." When he beholds an eye filled with tears, he wipes away the tears and bids the mourner look for comfort at the cross. When he sees the tempest-tossed believer, he takes the helm of his soul and speaks words of consolation. He helps the broken in heart and binds up their wounds, and ever on his mission of mercy, he flies around the world, being present everywhere. Behold how the three persons work together. Do not say then, "I am grateful to the Son." Yes, you ought to be, but God the Son no more saves you than God the Father. Do not imagine that God the Father is a great tyrant and that God the Son had to die to make him merciful. Oh no, it was not to make the Father love his people. No, one loves as much as the other. The three are conjoined in the great purpose of rescuing the elect from damnation. But notice another thing in the text that shows the blessed unity of the three. The one person promises for the Father. The Son says, I will pray the Father. Very well, the disciples may have said, we can trust you for that. And he will send you, Jesus continues. You see, here is the Son signing a bond on behalf of the Father. He shall give you another comforter. There's a bond on behalf of the Holy Spirit too. And he will abide with you forever. One person speaks for the other. How could they? If there were any disagreement between them, if one wished to save and the other did not, they could not promise on another's behalf. But whatever the Son says, the Father listens to. Whatever the Father promises, the Holy Spirit works. And whatever the Holy Spirit injects into the soul, God the Father fulfills. So the three together mutually promise on one another's behalf. There is a bond with three names attached, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By three immutable things, the Christian is secured beyond the reaches of death and hell. The Christian has a trinity of securities because there is a trinity in God. Oh my. Praise God. Praise God for truth like that, that comes right from your Bible into the mind and heart and mouth of Charles Spurgeon, and we have his words here. Thank God for good preaching. Thank God for it. Well, we've lost touch for a little while with the persecuted church. We don't want to do that. God willing, tomorrow we'll share some of the things that are going on. We couldn't share it all because your people, my people, are in trouble everywhere. But we will get a few of those reports, Andy, tomorrow. And then I have something else I want to share with you about why I left Facebook just recently. I may go back someday. I don't condemn Facebook, but for now, it just wasn't filling the bill, if you understand what I mean. Well, let's remember the passage we began with, 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. May you be moved by the Holy Spirit this day. God bless you.